care because God is good. God is good. All right, open your Bibles to Luke 11, 14 to 26. Luke 11. Wow, cool graphics. That's intense. I'm a little bit afraid. Did you put that together? Well done. Okay. Man, this better be a good message because that's a good graphic. Luke 11, 14 to 26. Let me read to you. Now, we're talking about Jesus. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. We'll get to that later, next week or the week after. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? And therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place. But not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is one of those passages in the Bible that's actually reasonably easy to understand. It is just very difficult to deal with. So let me walk you rather quickly through the basic and obvious meaning of this passage, and then we'll need to sit for just a little while under the implications for us as a following people. First thing that we need to quickly confront is the opening line where Luke tells us rather simply and succinctly, now, he was casting out a demon. All of the Gospels devote a fair bit of time to this issue of demonic exorcism. In fact, it's difficult to find three consecutive chapters in the Gospels where somebody is not being exorcised, right? I'm not talking about running on a treadmill or lifting weights. I'm talking full-on freaky-deaky exorcism. Is that the right term, Craig? That's a Craig term, freaky-deaky. That's a technical term, isn't it? I believe it is. I believe it is. We see it all the time in the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly. And what we learn pretty easily from that is that the kingdom of God is about conflict in the spiritual realm. And all you folks who deplore military imagery just need to get over that and deal with this reality. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is a battle, and it is against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of the heavenly realm. Ephesians 6. We are in a battle, and it is being fought in the heavenly realms. You need to know that. Second thing you need to understand is that everyone agrees that Jesus has power over the demons. No one in the story debates that point. Matthew and Mark have this story in them as well. They provide that little extra detail that it is the scribes and the Pharisees who were coming to question Jesus about this issue. But they weren't questioning whether Jesus had this authority. They were questioning the source. Everyone acknowledged that Jesus was exercising incredible authority in the spiritual realm. No one accused him of being a fraud. No one suggested that he was a magician. No one thought that this was a mind freak. Everyone agreed that this man, Jesus, was exercising power in the spiritual realm. Thirdly, we need to see that his opponents Not only do they not deny that Jesus was powerful, they suggest that perhaps his power is the power of Satan. That maybe Jesus is able to exercise this power over demons because he is a demon. Maybe he is Beelzebul, which means the Lord of the flies. Maybe he's the prince of demons. And by this we are reminded that most often the objections that people have to the gospel, to Jesus, to the Word of God, they're not rational arguments. They're not. They're not making the point that, well, Jesus isn't who he said he is. They are diversions. They're people who simply don't want to deal with the implications of who Jesus says he is. Right? The Pharisees are grasping at straws here. There's absolutely nothing in the story of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, that would lend credibility to the charge that maybe he's the prince of demons. Really? You know, do we expect the prince of demons to be preaching sermons on merciful living? Do we expect the prince of demons to be giving instruction on prayer? Do we expect the prince of demons to be blessing children and lifting up women out of poverty and rejection? If we do, let's have them take membership in our church. There's no credibility, there's no rationality to this accusation by the Pharisees that Jesus is the prince of demons. It's not based in fact. It's rooted in fear. Fear of the ramifications. Because if Jesus is Lord, then I am not. And that's what it all comes down to, right? The Pharisees understood that if Jesus was God in the flesh, if Jesus is Lord, then they're not in charge anymore. They don't get to tell people what to do. They don't get to twist the law in order to bind people up. Jesus is here now. He's the Word of God in the flesh. That'll be his job now. That's what it comes down to. That is what, in my experience, what most objections come down to that people have to the gospel. It's not that they have a credible defense against Jesus. It's not that they know where his body is hidden, right? Jesus never rose from the dead. His body's with Jimmy Hoffa in Michigan somewhere. No, there's no credible defense to it. It's just, I don't want to deal with that. I'm refusing to take a good look at that because if Jesus is Lord, then I'm not. If Jesus is God in the flesh, then I don't get to decide right and wrong for myself. And that's what it comes down to. Fourth thing we see is that Jesus replies with common sense. A kingdom divided quickly falls. Jesus didn't require a special word from God. He didn't need anything written on a tablet. He didn't need a prophetic utterance. He just defeated them with common sense here. If Satan is divided, how will his kingdom stand? Jesus says, Satan is playing for keeps here, friends. And you can bet that he's not stupid enough to divide his forces. He isn't fighting himself. He's fighting you. Next we see it is by the finger of God that Jesus casts out demons. He says that. He says, it's by the finger of God, Luke 11:20. Matthew, in Matthew's version, Matthew 12:28, he says, it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. We don't know whether he said both, as if he were to say, it is by the Spirit and finger of God that I cast out demons, or whether Matthew is just clarifying something that would have been pretty confusing for people who weren't there to hear it. Doesn't matter. Either way, Jesus is saying that his ministry represents the power and the presence of Almighty God, which is why every evil thing flees before it. Now, no Jew listening to Jesus speak, observing what Jesus did, listening to how he replied, would miss the point that he was making. Jews pray about this all the time. Look at Psalm 68, if you can flip there in your Bible, or you can look at it on the screen. All sorts of these prayers throughout the Bible. I said to somebody earlier this week, I said, if you can only memorize one phrase in Hebrew that you want to incorporate into your prayer, memorize this one. Kuma Yahweh, or Kuma Elohim, or Kuma Adonai, which means let God arise. It's at the start of, like, multiple Jewish prayers, multiple prayers from the Old Testament. Because everybody understands if God shows up, we have no more problems, basically, right? If you don't have time for 15 minutes of prayer, this will do. Kuma Yahweh. Show up, God. Good things happen when God comes to town. Amen? Amen. Simple prayer covers all the bases. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish before God. When God's presence is among the people, every evil thing flees. Everything opposed to the purpose and kingdom of God melts like wax before the fire. This idea finds its way back. All these prayer fragments that you find throughout the Old Testament, all of these prayer fragments are rooted in Numbers 10:35. This one should be highlighted in your Bible. Numbers 10:35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses would pray, "Arise, O Lord, Kuma Yahweh, let your enemies be scattered and your foes flee before you." The ark was the presence of God in the Old Testament. And whenever it was present among the armies of Israel, every evil opposition melted before them, like wax melts before the fire. Okay, now Jesus is here, and he is just like the ark of God. He is the presence of God. Wherever he goes, whatever he touches is made holy, because every evil thing flees from his presence. And that's why Satan is depicted in this little story that Jesus tells as such a pathetic figure. He is the Lord of flies. He is sitting on a pile of dung, surrounded by his buzzing minions. And when Jesus shows up, he doesn't even offer battle. Jesus strips him, humiliates him, binds him, and plunders all his captives. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There is no contest between Jesus and Satan. I've told you that many times before. Sometimes people talk as though, you know, this could turn out either way. We better pray up Jesus. The more we pray to Jesus, the more he might be able to punch Satan in the eye. You know, we talk about as though Satan was the enemy of God, as though heaven were at risk. Satan was at the gate of heaven banging on the doors. Who knows how this could turn out? That is not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that we get these visions of heaven, and in heaven everything is great. Everything's like a sea of glass. God is fine. He's drinking lemonade. Everything's cool. It's down here. It's down here where things are messed up, because Satan is not attacking the kingdom of God. He's attacking our kingdom. Satan is not at war with Jesus. When Jesus shows up, Satan slinks down onto his pile of manure and just waits to see what he's left with. He's not at war with Jesus. He's at war with us. He's trying to pick up what we dropped back in Genesis. That's the battle. That's the battle. When Jesus shows up, Satan says nothing. He just squats down and takes it. There is no contest. Praise the Lord. We also need to see that Jesus reminds us that this battle is cosmic in scope. There are no innocent bystanders. You have to choose a side. It says in Luke 11:23, whoever's not with me is against me. There's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground. Everyone on planet Earth is on one side or the other. Now let me say something even more shocking. Every so-called Christian in Christendom is on one side or the other. Right? Not everybody who thinks they're on Jesus' team, not everybody who thinks they're on God's varsity team, is. Jesus said that. He said it in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the scariest verse in the Bible. It goes on. It gets even worse. Right? Lots of people think they are on God's side, and they're not. And I'll tell you, even more people think that they're on the sidelines, that they're not on either side. They're just going to wait and see how it all turns out. Wait for a little more evidence to accumulate. We'll see which side we're going to jump in on. We'll play the fourth quarter. And Jesus says, no. If you are not part of my solution, then you're part of the problem. We also need to see that Jesus did not come to perform moral tidying. He came to bring total transformation and freedom. He goes on to expand on the teaching by giving a little parable about a person who appears to have had a divine encounter. The presence of the enemy has been temporarily evicted from their life. And as a logical consequence, things get straightened up, sorted out. The person's life is much improved. But it's not true conversion. It was mere moral tidying. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not like that. That's not what we're about. The presence of Almighty God, if truly implanted at the center of a person's life, does not produce temporary moral improvement. It produces total transformation and freedom. Or as the Apostle Paul said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not improvement. Right? Not progress. Freedom. Lastly, Jesus makes the point that a home uninhabited by the presence of Almighty God is in serious danger. He says that. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders around, then it comes back. I'm going to return to my house from which I come. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. The man is much improved. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil, and they enter and live there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. See, church, understand this. If a human heart is cleaned up, if it is sorted out, and if it is set on the right path, but it is not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then that person is worse off than before. All that has been done is that a home has been renovated for demons. That is not the fruit of the kingdom of God. That is the fruit of the flesh and the work of fools. That's what this passage means. It's not wildly complicated. But the implications for us are devastating if we're honest with ourselves. See, here's the thing. Jesus said this in John 14. He said, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." Jesus said, here's how this is going to work. I'm going to go to the Heavenly Father, then I'm going to send you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is going to live in your hearts and empower you to go about and replicate and amplify my ministry upon the earth. How's that working out? Right? I mean, we need to ask an honest question. How come our ministry doesn't look like His ministry? How come we can't just manifest the presence of God and cause all the demons to flee from the city of Aurelia? How come we just can't pray for people and set them free from all the bondage of hell? If we don't ask that question, we're wasting our time. We ought to be at home watching football pregame shows. Why are we not like this? Smartest question ever asked in the Bible is from Mark 9, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Try to cast out a demon, can't do it. They didn't shout. They didn't say, well, it's the Lord's will that this person be in bondage. No, they just asked a good question. What's wrong with us? Why could we not cast it out? What's wrong with us? That question ought to be tattooed on everybody's arm. What's wrong with us? When things don't go like they're supposed to go, don't hide, don't lie, don't change the word. Just ask the question, what is wrong with us? Why are we not like this? Why is it? Why is it that sometimes when we pray for people, they are set free, praise the Lord, but sometimes they're not? Why is it that some of the people, we've got balloons, we got people coming to Jesus, why is it that some of these people who come to Jesus are totally transformed, they grow and grow and they experience total freedom, and some of them, within a month, are worse off than before? Why do we not consistently minister with the finger of God? Well, according to the Bible, there are at least two possible answers. The first is this. First possible answer is that people are using Jesus to clean up the house, but are not surrendering ownership. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, that's my story, you know? I had a period of growth, and then I fell back, and now I'm worse than before. And you're hoping that the answer is all these people are messed up. Unfortunately, it starts with you. It starts with you. Right here in this passage, Jesus offers us option one in Luke 11. Maybe the problem's you. Maybe you're just using Jesus. Jesus gives us this warning right here in this passage. And in so doing, he directly confronts the higher power version of the gospel. Do you know this one? One of the things that I've noticed over the years that I've been doing ministry, a lot of people who meet Jesus for the first time in AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, or NA, Narcotics Anonymous, they fall into this pattern. They use Jesus like a flashlight to get rid of all the evil in their life, all the darkness. You can use Jesus like that. Jesus is powerful. If you shine the light of Jesus into your life, evil things will leave. Where light shines, darkness retreats. Amen? Amen. That's true. So oftentimes you see people with the AA gospel, with the higher power gospel. There's tremendous initial change in their life. Something evil and dark is evicted, and as a consequence, they get back on top of things. Their life tidies up. They go through a season of growth and change. But, they don't make Jesus their Lord. That's what Jesus says. The unclean spirit goes out, it comes back, finds the house vacant, but renovated. And they're like, whoa, praise Beelzebub, let's move in. What a deal. Jesus said their state is worse at the end than at the beginning. See, what AA and NA don't always tell you is that Jesus needs to take up residence in the house. He needs to be your Lord, not just your Savior. And let me tell you, it's not just AA. The evangelical church right now is full of people who have Jesus as Savior. They have them on speed dial. Anytime the house gets messy, they press speed dial like Molly made on steroids. Jesus shows up, cleans up the place. They start going to Bible study again. They start going, you know, they start coming to church and hearing the Word of God, and evil things flee from their life. And they're like, oh, praise the Lord, now I can get on top of things again. And I'll call you again if I need you, Savior Jesus. Wouldn't be a huge stretch to say that's the evangelical church in a nutshell over the last 20 years, is it? And Jesus warns about that. He says, unless there is a total surrender of ownership, unless you have Jesus as your Lord, you're in danger. It's arrogance. It's total arrogance for us to think that if Jesus would just sort some stuff out, if he would just evict my addictions, if he would just undo the curses of my family heritage, and if he would just sort some of that stuff out, I can manage from here on. You get me out of the ditch, I can drive this baby all the way home. That's arrogance. That's arrogance. No, we can't. Because our heart, the inclinations of our heart are evil all the time. We've got GPS with only one heading, ditch. Right? You get me up on the road, you know, press in, ditch. That's it, man. That's it. All the inclinations of your heart are evil all the time. If you don't like that, you are struggling with the most dangerous sin of all called pride. Until you're in the back seat, sipping lemonade, reading the Bible with Jesus driving, and your GPS has been chucked out the window, you're in danger. You're in danger. We're all in danger until we come to that place. Unless the Holy Spirit dwells in your renovated house, you're at risk. You're at risk. Second option is this. Maybe the power of God's presence is hindered by sin in the camp. Right, I already told you that the implication of this story is that Jesus is like the ark. He is the presence of God. He is the manifest presence of God. And everything before the manifest presence of God melts like wax before the fire. If God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. But, the presence of God can be hindered and muted by the presence of sin. We know that from the Old Testament. Right? Do you know the story of Achan? Story of Achan. God's people had been kicking butt and taking names all throughout the promised land. They were defeating nations stronger and mightier than themselves. Start getting a little bit of an ego trip. They come up against this little itty-bitty city named Ai. And they think, we could smoke Ai if just our grandparents went up against them today. So we're going to give like half the army the day off. And we're going to go up against little itty-bitty Ai, and we're going to smoke them now for the glory of God. Didn't quite work out that way. They went up, and they got their butts handed to them. And it was a total rout. They came back full of fear because they were smart enough to know, if God doesn't go with us into battle, we're done. We're like a bunch of slaves who've learned to fight by watching Bruce Lee movies. We haven't got a clue what we're doing. It's just that God fights for us. So if God's not with us, we're done. Look what the Bible says. Joshua 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the ground on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, Ah, Lord God, why have you brought this people across the Jordan at all to hand us over to the Amorites so as to destroy us? Would that we had been content to settle beyond the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has turned their backs to their enemies, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Then the Lord said to Joshua, Stand up. Stand up. Stop whining about me. Problems with you. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I imposed on them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've acted deceitfully. They've put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the Israelites are unable to stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become a thing devoted for destruction themselves. If you touch sin, you become sin. That's why we get all confused. We say these stupid things to each other all the time. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. I think if you read 8 consecutive pages of the Bible, you'd find out that's not true. It's hard to find 8 consecutive pages in the Bible where God doesn't say, I hate, and then name a person. See, what you need to understand is that when you touch a sin, you become the sin. But we don't buy that in our culture. We're like, I'm not an... Every time a celebrity does something weird and wonky, he has the public confession. I just want you all to know, I'm not an adulterer. It was a moment of indiscretion. No, you're an adulterer, dude. It's not a moment of indiscretion. You got caught once. Somebody intercepted your sex text, okay? Do you think it's the first... If Brett Favre gets up sometime, I'm going to punch him and says, I just want you to know, this is outside of my character. It was a one time... No, you got caught one time. This is who you are, man. Is that true? You are what you do. You are what you allow into your life. God says, you touch sin, you're now sin. And I'm going to destroy sin. That means I'm coming for you. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Proceed to sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things among you, O Israel. You will be unable to stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you'll come forward tribe by tribe. Let me tell you how this is going to go. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come near him. The clan that the Lord takes shall come near. The household will figure out who this is. And the one who is taken as having the devoted things shall be burned with fire. Not offered an opportunity to repent, burned with fire, together with all that he has for having transgressed the covenant of the Lord and for having done an outrageous thing in Israel. There was sin in the camp. Now the ark was still with them. The presence of God was still in their midst. But its power was muted by the presence of sin. So they found out that Achan was the one that had done it. Look what they did. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, with the silver, the mantle, all the stuff he had stolen, and his sons and daughters, and all his stuff. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord is bringing trouble on you. And all Israel stoned him to death. They burned them with fire. They cast stones on them and raised over them a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. See, church, I believe that God's presence is among us. There is no way that we could have done the things that have been done in this place except by the grace of Almighty God. But I believe that the reason for our mixed fruit, our occasional powerlessness, is due to the fact that we cherish sin in our midst. There is mixture, there is compromise, there is division, and so there is the Spirit of God and there is the spirit of the deceiver. The presence of God is muted, it is outraged and quenched, but thank God it is not yet evicted. We face a very common choice among God's people: evict God or evict sin. I propose that we evict sin. And I propose that we begin with the sin of idolatry. Idolatry simply means spiritual adultery. All sin is at root idolatry. The church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. That's a term of intimacy, devotion, fidelity. And yet we are a very promiscuous people. What day is it today? October 31st. It's Halloween. I'm not going to embarrass you today by asking how many people have their costume all picked out, heading out later today. I know it's confusing. I know we don't talk a whole lot about it. I know it comes wrapped in a, you know, chocolate-covered yummy package. Think about this for a second, okay? This is just illustration from today. How can we call ourselves the bride of Christ when later today most of us will get all dressed up and go whore ourselves out to the sworn enemy of the Lord? We're going to take our kids on a play date with the devil, and then 20 years from now, we're going to cry and write in the prayer register, "Pray for my 28-year-old son. He's wandered from the faith." Really? Really? How did that happen? How did that happen? Because he spent weekend dates with the devil. My son asked me the other day, he says, "How come we don't do Halloween anymore?" I just said, "Because it's not our team. That's not our team, man. You want some candy? Buy some candy. That's not our team." God does not change. And he has never been fond of adultery in his partner. He had a strong talk with an adulterous church once many years ago. He summoned them for a little chat. Sounds bad. He says, "But as for you, come here, you children of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a whore." Anytime God invites you for a chat with that phrase, my advice is to run. This doesn't sound good at all. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You that burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, you've made a bargain for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've gazed on their nakedness. You journeyed to Moloch, which is a Canaanite god, with oil. You multiply your perfumes. You get yourself all dressed up for the devil. You sent your envoys far away, sent down to Sheol. You grew weary from your many wanderings, but you didn't say it's useless. You found your desire rekindled, so you did not weaken. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me or give me a thought? Have I not kept silent and closed my eyes so you do not fear me? I will concede your righteousness and your works. They will not help you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Let that little glowing pumpkin come help you next time you got problems. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away. But whoever takes refuge in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. God says he's going to do a little house cleaning. And that before people are given a taste of his presence, the holy mountain, there will be a separation between those who have whored themselves out and dabbled with other lovers and those who are steadfast in their devotion to him. And the basis of judgment will not be good works. He says, "I'm prepared to concede all your good works." Yeah, I get it. You volunteered family circle. Thank you. Thank you. Did you go down south to help rebuild a house? Thank you. That's not the basis. Now listen, this should not be as confusing to us as it is. We're like, what a ripoff then. I did all these good things. What? Let me ask you, wives, any wives in the house. If your husband came home and said, "Dear, I got some good news and some bad news. Bad news is I've been having an affair now with a colleague from work for the last 8 years. Good news is I take the garbage out every week." Okay? I say we call it even. No, that doesn't fly, okay? Like, yeah, okay, the good garbage thing, praise whatever, but that's not the deal. That's not the issue. Singular allegiance is the issue. God is no different. We need to deal with that. We have many lovers in this church, and as a result, we have mixed fruit in our basket. Now, we could talk on and we could name other sins that need to be addressed, but all sin is at root idolatry. It is a conflict of loyalty. Whether we love the world or the flesh or the lies and deceits of the enemy, doesn't matter. We are loving something other than Jesus. Like, people will come to me all the time and say, "I got a sin problem. I'm addicted to pornography." You don't have a pornography problem. You don't have a sin problem. You have a love problem. You don't love Jesus. "Oh, no, I do. Oh, I do. I also love pornography." No, you don't. You don't. If you loved Jesus, you wouldn't love pornography. "Oh, no, I got them both covered." No, you don't. You don't have a sin problem. You have a love problem. Right? If you're an adulterous husband, you don't have a secretary problem. You got a love problem. You know, I have a neighbor problem. My neighbors are hot. No, you don't have a neighbor problem. You have a love problem. Right? We got a love problem in the house of God. We need to clarify our allegiance, and we need to get rid of sin. Sin is the enemy. You know, our church has grown a lot in the last little while. It's interesting what happens. I don't know if you know this, and I don't share this to say ill things of our denomination. I'm just stating the reality. Our church is interesting. We've grown by about 33% in the last 2 years. And a lot of that is conversion growth. And you remember we did a little thing a couple weeks ago. I said, put up your hand if you've come to this church in the last 3 years. A lot of those people started off as balloons, right? And so we've had a lot of conversion growth. We've had a lot of growth. Our budget has grown. You know, our budget's grown by 150% in the last 3 years. That's very interesting to our denomination because our denomination's dying. The vast majority of churches in our denomination are shrinking. Do you know the average size of a church in our denomination is less than 70 people? You also may not know. Do you know that we are this? I got to call Tim and get the most up-to-date stats. But by the most up-to-date stats I'm aware of, we are now the second largest church in our denomination. So people call us, like, "Hey, what's going on?" And we get invitations to come and tell the story. They want to know, how do we grow? What do we do? Did we change the carpet color? Yeah, you've never been here, have you? Right? Did you get rid of the pews and put in chairs? Yeah, no. We tried that. Didn't work. And so people will ask you, they're like, "Hey, so how do you get your church to grow?" And then they'll say, give me, "What's the greatest barrier to the growth of my church?" And they want to hear some pragmatic thing, you know? "Yeah, you gotta get rid of the carpet. Or you gotta have multi-staff. You gotta have a youth pastor. Or, you gotta get your skills upgraded. Or you gotta switch your music style. Or you gotta," everybody's trying that stuff, and it's not working for anybody if that's all they got. And you get invited. "Will you come to assembly? Will you come and tell us what to do?" And we say no. You know why? Because our answer is not very interesting. You know what the greatest barrier to church growth is? Sin. Seriously. That's the greatest barrier to church growth. Sin. Sin. Sin is the enemy. Because if what we need to do the ministry of Jesus is the presence of God, then what we need to get rid of is sin. Does that equation make sense to you? It makes a lot of sense to me. But every book I read and every conference I attend makes it seem like that's not a good equation. I'm told about programs. I'm told about social media. People tell me if I could figure out how to use Twitter, people come to Jesus. I'm told about staff management, when all that seems to matter to me is sin. My church growth strategy is real simple. It looks like this. Less sin equals more spirit equals more fruit. Now maybe that's too simple. Feels right, though. Feels biblical. Hebrews 10 says, "For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." That sounds bad. "But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." See, we just went from on God's team to adversaries. "Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be reserved by the or deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." All of that sounds very bad to me. I don't want any of that. My new church growth strategy is simply this: do not persist in sin. Sounds like all manner of bad things happen to churches that persist in sin. We stand condemned. We outrage the Holy Spirit. We arouse the anger of the Lord God Almighty. That sounds really bad. Let's not do that. Let's get rid of sin in this place. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit in a Galatians 6:1 kind of way. I'm not calling for a witch hunt. I'm calling for a corporate focus and commitment on the spiritual excise of sin from this body. I just want to be like Jesus. I want to manifest the presence of God in the city of Aurelia. And so I want to pursue the process of sanctification. That's what 1 John 3 says we should do. "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed." We're not done. What we do know is this: when Jesus is revealed, we'll be like him. "For we will see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." That sounds like the beginning of a plan to me. Step one appears to be make Jesus known. Tell the truth about God. Read weird stories from the Bible, like the story of Achan, to shine the light on the full breadth of who God is. We do that, we'll be off to a good start. It all begins with seeing all of who God is. Paul said that, "All of us with unveiled faces, beholding the glory, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." We need to see Jesus. He's the standard. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, and then we need to purify ourselves. We need to get rid of the sin in here so that we can set people free out there. That's my rough draft for converting the city of Aurelia. Do you like it? Let's get rid of the sin in here so that we can set people free out there. I don't want to play anymore. I want the presence and the power of Almighty God. And all God's people said,